3. Excuse me, 19 through 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold. Father in heaven, we thank You for the entirety of Your word. We thank You for those passages which seem to leap out at us with a simple, clear understanding, such as justification alone. And yet we thank You as well for, as we will study later, this very passages which to cast such a great, free, given salvation. You present Your word and teach study this word and to understand it. That as we look this morning and this evening, You will graciously help us to discern properly those things upon which our salvation is based, the foundations upon which we can declare our praise and glory to You through Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. Faith alone. These were the words that Martin Luther wrote, and he wrote them in the margin of one of his Bibles when he was a young Augustinian monk. And from that, and the effect that these words had on Luther, these words actually changed. Jumping way ahead, 500 years, approximately 10 years ago, on the date that was celebrating the nailing of Luther's 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, a date that signifies the event that is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation signed a common declaration on the issue that had driven them apart in 1517. That is, signed a statement of common agreement, coming together on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, there were many newspaper reports on this. It was a rather big event, but one reporter said, one of the main causes of the Reformation which split the Christian church has been resolved. A common statement on the issue which drove Lutherans and Catholics apart in 1517 was formally signed and agreed upon. This statement, again, listen to one sentence in it, one of the main causes of the Reformation was resolved. That statement reads, when you read the article, reads like a long overdue expression of joy and gratitude, a kind of a centuries-long sigh of relief that such a difference no longer exists. The Lutheran Catholic event as well, it took place in Augsburg, which is an old, very old, ancient city in Germany, which is the event, actually, and where it took place is as striking to me, at least, as the date on which it took place, because Augsburg is the place where the very first Reform confession was publicly released in 1530. The Augsburg Confession was an attempt to make very plain to the Roman Catholics what the Protestants believed. And they believed in the word protester, Protestant, not primarily protesting, but for the word of God, for the testament, for the word of God. Now, as such, that confession, 1530, spelled out in clarity the differences between Protestants and Catholics. In that city of Augsburg, Protestant and Catholic leaders signed, after 32 years of talk, 32 years to get to this point, a common statement, quote, a common statement on the issue which took them to get apart 494 years ago. Now, is this, as they suggest, a reason for gratitude? It would be if what they signed represented the biblical doctrine of justification. Instead, what really was a Lutheran compromise, a radical compromise with Rome, who will never, by the way, they will never compromise on their unbiblical view of justification by faith and works. Thus, sadly, the event in Augsburg was no cause for celebration or gratitude. Instead, this joint signing shows how little the doctrine of justification by faith is really understood by so many who call themselves Christians. But perhaps even more telling than that is the overall insignificance placed upon the doctrine of justification by faith in the larger Christian world. I venture to say, we have a very, I believe, intelligent congregation. I would ask, how many of you even knew that? Even within our circle, something like that slips under the radar, and I would say very few even knew that an event like that took place, which involved millions of people. And millions of people signing away their birthright. For what? To be embraced by the Pope? It's just hard for me to fathom the whole thing. But before I go into the texts that are important for us, I want to give some of you are new to the church and may not have even any understanding of the nature of the Reformation. Let me just give you a few minutes at most, and a few words of history leading up to Luther's realization of justification by faith alone. I think it will be helpful for you and for those of us who know it as well. I mean, it's always helpful to remember these things, remind ourselves of them, of the history. The Church of Rome, into which Martin Luther was born more than 500 years ago, officially declared to all of Europe the need for each person to do good works in order to escape hell. That was their view. It still is. And this is what Martin Luther, like countless other kids, learned at home while he was growing up. When the young Martin Luther received instruction from his priest, the instruction of his priest reinforced what he learned at home. Indeed, you see, Luther was told that his hope for salvation was tied into the necessity for him to do good works. Now, this concept of good works was hammered into Luther's heart and mind, into his brain. He would come, as he grew up, he would come to believe that God was angry with him because of his sins, but that God was willing to forgive him and keep him from hell, grant him saving grace, provided that he, Martin Luther, would meet certain requirements. The Roman Church was not hesitant or reticent to spell out those requirements, and they spelled it out, and Luther got it. And everyone else got it, and was told they could meet these requirements. Luther could receive most of the Church of Rome's seven sacraments. Luther could try to perform prescribed works of mercy. Luther could seek the help of saints who were long dead. Luther could become a monk. After all, he's told that if you're in a monastery, you're going to be shielded from the temptations of the world. In the monastery, everyone is concerned to make sure that each of you stay outwardly pure and holy in all of your conduct. And in the monastery, you're going to be in a place, an ideal place, to do what Jesus said, which is to sell all your possessions, forsake your father and mother, your wife and your children, devote yourself totally to Jesus. So, Luther, as a young man, was caught one day in a thunderstorm. He thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to be hit by lightning. It was his fear of having to stand before God that drove him to make this oath. Saint Anne, if you help me, I will become a monk. And you know something? He got out of the storm and he became a monk. And he made his way sadly and with tremendous apprehension to the monastery, which had a very, I don't know, very foreboding name to it. It was called the Black Cloister. Luther did this, of course, because of the vow that he had made, but also because he wanted comfort for his soul. He thought he would find it at the monastery. He wanted assurance for his concern that he had met the requirements of salvation and the satisfaction that God was happy with him because he tried and worked so hard. But in spite of all of this, Luther remained disappointed, discouraged, defeated. Even in the monastery, Luther found no peace. He continued to fear that God had rejected him, that Christ had condemned him, that hell was the only eternal future he would ever know, no matter what he did. He knew on some level he could never do enough to satisfy a holy God. He knew from the Bible that God was holy, that God could not tolerate sin in his sight, no failure, no sin, no impurity. And he also knew that his own thoughts and his own words and deeds continually, even with his best of intentions, fell so very far short of God's holy standard. So what did he do? He redoubled his efforts. He redoubled his efforts to make himself holy, to make himself right with God. He attempted to compel his sinful body to be holy. He didn't eat much. He ate very little. He slept very little. He kept himself cold all the time. Kept himself, not that he was. He made himself to be cold. And he did this by wearing inadequate clothing. He would sometimes roll in the snow without any clothes on in the middle of the night, thinking he was, you know, beating his body and making it his slave. All of this was Luther's attempt to gain mastery over his sin, to win God's favor. This is the way he went about it. But even these efforts continued to fail him. No matter what he did, it still failed him. Luther gained no peace. He had no assurance. No assurance at all that God was pleased with him. He remained desperate. He traveled to Rome, where he hoped he would find the ultimate answer to his despair, which he did, not ever assuming it was going to be the answer that he found. That's what's so interesting about his life. Instead, he was greeted with a tremendous shock when he arrived in Rome. It was a horrible time of revelation for Martin Luther. Instead of finding a church of exemplary devotion and piety and conduct, he discovered a world there and a depraved environment and a depraved church weighed down, filled with corruption and sin. His mind and his heart were reeling at this. And let's not forget something. Luther is not the only one that this has happened to, and it's not only, by the way, and to be very direct about this, it's not only in the Roman Catholic Church where it's obvious that it's happening, and it's public now going on, but many, many idealistic young men and women are devastated in their faith, discover that the church that they've been reared in is not always what it ought to be, and sometimes is far short of what they had assumed it really stood for, and then they find out maybe it doesn't stand for much of anything that's worth standing for. Luther was shaken by what he discovered. This shaken Luther made it his business then to try even harder. What did he do? He visited the shrines. He went to get a hold of and touch the sacred relics because he wanted to gain from doing this the special indulgences that would make himself more acceptable to God. Do you get what he's doing? He's driving himself crazy to be made acceptable to God. He's doing whatever he can think of. And he was just begging the saints to intercede to God for him. He saw priests and he saw nuns selling artifacts. The whole city of Rome given over to pleasure and profit. Everyone, priests, bishops, cardinals, popes, doing all of this. He made his way to Rome's most sacred spot. And he began climbing up the Scala Sancta, the sacred steps, supposedly the 1,000 steps that Jesus had taken to the cross, which had been also supposedly painstakingly moved to Rome. They probably said that they went from Jerusalem to Rome on their knees with the steps. I mean, whatever that they could to fill up the fairy tales that they created about what Christianity was all about. Luther climbed these steps. He climbed these steps on his bare knees. These are rough-hewn steps. They're not easy to take. And he was doing them on his bare knees, stooping to kiss each one, as was the custom for the pilgrims going there. After a few minutes of this, he describes a verse of scripture that began to ring out in his memory. First, it started like a whisper. The just shall live by faith. And then it gained in force. The just shall live by faith. And then as a voice of thunder in his soul, the just shall live by faith. And he describes himself getting up as if he was in a trance and wondering, what am I doing? What am I doing kissing these steps? The just shall live by faith. Thus began the transformation of Luther's heart and life. It was a transformation that truly set him free. Free from sin, free from death, free from an unbiblical view of how you're made right in the sight of God. It was a transformation that was to shake the Christian world forever, of which he would later write. And he would say of that momentous moment in Rome, it was as if the gates swung open and I entered into paradise. Luther had understood justification is God's gift, freely given, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any contribution or effort from our side. That gift is freely given without regard to how often we pray or how often we attend church or if we afflict our body. That gift is freely given to us by God on the basis has ultimately nothing to do with us. It is freely given on the sole basis of Christ's work on Calvary. This was the insight of Martin Luther. And you're sitting there, you've probably heard this in what I'm saying up to this point 100 times, maybe 1,000 times if you've grown up in a Christian home. You've talked about it, you've discussed this, your parents have marveled this grace with you, and yet this was hidden. Imagine, hidden from the entire world except for a person here or a person. And they get that person. They burn him at the stake. They hear him say, I crucified by faith. He did. I mean, it was sort of like that. Luther isn't the first. But Luther was the first whose voice thundered with the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ that touched and energized his life and his soul. This insight, though, of Luther, which was of substantial enough divergence from Rome's teaching of works plus faith, that he became, for this teaching, the just shall live by faith. I'm quoting a scripture here. He became an outlaw of Rome. He became a marked man with a price on his head, like Jesse James or something. You know, this is for what? For this, for the stand that he took, that the just shall live by faith, justification by faith, and against the teaching of justification by works. As you know, Luther went on to be one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation. He also made an important contribution to German literature with his translation of the Bible. He wrote more than 400 works. I'm including pamphlets and treatises and many, many books. It went from small pamphlets to very large, and some continuing to be extremely significant books, like The Bondage of the Will. He wrote catechisms for the common people, and he introduced congregational singing. Of the 125 hymns that he wrote, his best-known hymn is A Mighty Fortress, at least in my opinion. His best is A Mighty Fortress. It's probably sung in some singing church that respects and appreciates the Reformation today. We'll sing Psalm 46, which is where he got that hymn from. And that's his best known hymn. And this is quite a string of accomplishments for a young guy who entered the priesthood because he was afraid of lightning. That's what it boiled down to. In spite of many things that Luther said, that, by the way, I think would be much better off never having been said. I could go through a litany of those right now and tell you some of these. But actually, let me put it this way. If he'd only written 300 works, he'd probably be some even better remembered than he is now. But you see, apart from all of that, what I would say is this. The body of Christ can and should give thanks for that providential storm and the road upon which it led Luther, the road to glory, arriving at that biblical teaching of justification by faith alone. And yet today, half a millennium after Luther, there are many, perhaps hundreds of millions of people who attend church regularly. And it's not just Catholicism. I people who are, I would have to say, nominally Christian, whatever you want to call that, in churches, they remain hoping, just like the young Luther, to do the right things, enough of the right things, to get them into heaven, to have peace with God. Luther's understanding of the Bible smashed the notion of works righteousness forever. Forever, friends. Yet amazingly, all that Luther was this, at a time when the clergy had access to the Bible, and only the clergy had that access, Luther saw that the clergy did not see what the Bible taught. He saw that. It's a difficult, try and understand. I mean, you guys have no trouble. If you see me saying something and you think it's not biblical, you'll let me know. You have discussion time. You can let me know publicly about that as well. Luther was dealing with a secret society, and suddenly he's aware, I know something that they haven't got a clue about. So what does he do? He sees what the menacing, miserable position of the clergy. So he's dealing with these issues. He's dealing with being made right with God. He's dealing with sin. As far as sin went, the Roman clergy understood sin. They understood it all too well. They used it for the gain of the church. Paul's teaching on this point was just what Luther had learned. He had learned well Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He had mastered from chapter 2, Romans 2, where Paul confronts sinners with a certainty of a coming day of wrath when God will judge the secrets of all men. Catholicism was right there with him, the Roman church. Knowing this, knowing that we are sinners and deserves God's wrath, the crux of the issue was the persistent key question which Paul answers and which for Luther began to find shape and an answer as well on those 1,000 steps. How can we stand before God and escape his fierce punishment and be received into his sight and into his favor? Paul is emphatic that no man can contribute even the slightest to the winning of God's favor. If you wonder, how does a heresy start like that? I think it starts by little things. I think people see, hey, we're in positions of power. We can say and do things which can help the church. People get threatened by these issues, and if we say the right thing, they'll give them. And of course, we're making to St. Paul and St. Anne, St. Bonaventure, St. whatever, go through different colleges that you know that have the names and you can remember some saints. And that's how they get the money. And they start. And before you know it, it's an institution. And you have indulgences enshrined in the, not just as something that's used. And even Luther, he didn't attack indulgences. He attacked the terrible abuse of indulgences that was done. At the time of the Reformation, they would go around, they would sing. It sounds almost like a song. A coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Hey, I can pay some money, get my mother, my father out of purgatory. That's sort of what was happening at that time. And then he says in Romans 3 that Paul says that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And Paul substantiates his claim by listing at that point in Romans 3, when you read it, you'll see one depravity after another of all men on the face of this earth. And this leads to Paul's conclusion later in the chapter that all the world is guilty before God. Rome got this. They understood that. They used it for everything it was worth. And that, as it says in verse 20, therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in his sight. No matter what I do, you see, I can't impress God. No matter what I am and what I try to do, I can't win his favor. I can't, because nothing I, born dead in sin, can ever, ever do, could ever impress this God of infinite holiness. Luther experienced this too, again and again, with not ever before that day on the steps ever finding a remedy for the despair that he was in and the perplexity that he faced. He couldn't find anything in the Word of God to get him out of this dilemma. His hope was near, really near. He didn't know how near it was, because the book of Romans was not meant to leave sinners in such despair. After his terrible indictment, Paul continues his argument with the addition of one little word. But. And here's what he says. But now the righteousness of God is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21. Coming right after that verse in verse 20. And in what follows, Paul explains how the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. In verses 24 and 25 of that great third chapter of Romans, Paul says that the sinner is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. It's a better translation than atoning sacrifice. A propitiation by his blood, because it means the one who bears, not just takes, it's like an atonement, but takes the wrath. Takes the wrath that is due to the other upon himself. So, you see, this is what Luther started to understand. And that term propitiation, by the way, means something even more. It means that we need to die on account of our sins. But because of Jesus, we don't die in our sins, because Christ dies in our place, taking not only our sin and our guilt, which is the atoning part, but also the wrath. That's the hilasmo, the propitiation. Takes the wrath that justly deserves to fall upon us, that God determined that our sins should be transferred to his Son, and in Christ, his wrath is fully satisfied. The price that our sin deserves is fully paid by Christ to God. On the cross of Calvary, God transferred our sins onto Jesus, and Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God that was to fall upon us. In the plain words of Romans 5, Christ died for us, verse 8. But now what? Now what? Now that the sins of God's people have been transferred onto Christ, and Christ has died for us on the cross, is God still angry with sinners? Need we, like the young Luther, still fear God's wrath? Since that, we understand that's taken place, need we fear God's wrath? The answer is this. If we're without Christ, absolutely. Absolutely. But if we have trusted in Christ, absolutely no. Absolutely not. The good news is that our sins are transferred from us to Christ so that he might pay the price for our sins. This is the first half of the wonderful gospel truth there. The other half is that on the cross, Christ obtained for us and gave to us the righteousness of God, so that believers, true believers are now not only without sin, but we are viewed by God as the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. God is teaching us that in spite of our utter inability, even in the most insignificant way, to satisfy his justice against our sins, even so he will nonetheless declare me not guilty because I've trusted in the way of salvation that he's provided. And this is the only way in which he will declare me not guilty. And in doing this, God promises, he promises never to punish us for our sins. God promises never to hold those sins against us. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And later in chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, we read, it is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? These are the reasons that Luther, as marred a man as he was able to be joyful in Christ throughout the rest of his life. Well, he's a marred man. That's the way it goes with every human being on the face of the earth. He's been bold in everything, bold in his uprightness, bold in his sin. He even told his lieutenant, the theologian he was mentoring and training, who was always doubting, Martin, should I do this? Should I do that? I'm afraid about taking a step on this direction. I don't know if God will like it. Should I go? And Luther's response was, sin boldly! And not calling him to sin. It was not some antinomian experience on Luther's part. It was trying to say, stop it already. You know, we have Christ. If you sin, there's Christ who is our refuge. But don't spend your life just muddled. Now, I'm actually trying to put myself in what Luther was going through, dealing with that. So I might be wrong, so I'm not going to go further on that. But I think it was that kind of experience. Like, life is passing because you're worried about every move, every step that you're taking. Stop it. Stop it, Philip. Get moving. Get moving with your life. Sometimes to say something, and sin boldly is one of the comments he is most widely criticized for, so that's one reason I mention it. But he could be bold in everything because of the power and love of Christ, which had changed his life. And it is because of how his life was completely turned around by the glorious doctrine of justification by faith, of God's making and declaring a sinner to be forgiven, to be just, to be righteous, to be free of sin, by virtue of God's free, undeserved, great grace, mediated through faith. This, you know what this is? This is a great reality. This is probably the greatest reality for sinners on the face of the earth, which comes to us through the miracle of salvation, the whole saving process of which this is a keynote part. It never, ever suggests that we commit no sins, but only that in Christ, God's judge has issued a verdict, not guilty. Amazing. Amazing. We are declared undeserving sinners, continuing sinners, declared not guilty. And he's issued that verdict on the grounds that my sins have been transferred from myself to Jesus Christ, who paid for and washed those sins away on the cross. And Christ's righteousness and Christ's holiness have been transferred to me. And to each one of us who trust him, to each one of us, to be declared righteous in the sight of God is a free gift. It's totally and it's only on the basis of God's grace. It is unmerited favor. I can't earn it. I can't do anything for it. I can only believe God. I can only accept his gift by faith alone. It is given. It is freely given on account of Christ's atoning work on the cross 2,000 years ago. And because it's freely given, and because the result is peace with God today and forever, it is meant to do what? You know what? It's meant to excite us. It should excite you. Each one of you here today who've tasted of God's grace should be excited by that. It shouldn't be, oh, I'm a Christian. It's the worst time of my life. No, don't live that way. I urge you, don't live that way. If you belong to Christ, today is the best day of your life. And if God gives you another day, you know what that day will be? It will be the best day of your life. Get with it. Get with the, I was going to say the program. I don't want to really do that, but get with it, folks. Enjoy and rejoice in the life that he's given you. Peace with God today and forever is meant to excite. It's meant to help us just how glorious God is as he freely declares us righteous, innocent, not guilty before him. And that's all that matters. Whatever the world says about us, it doesn't matter. I mean, if we do things that are unrighteous, that matters. But what they say about us doesn't matter. It's only what he says. And he says, my beloved, not guilty. My beloved, righteous. Luther is the first one who used the expression simul justus et peccator in the same time, just and a sinner. It's a beautiful way to describe the situation, the twofold prong. Just, righteous, and yet a sinner. So, God does this for us, even though he knows the sins we've committed. And he does this while he remains, as I read from, I think it's 325, absolutely just and the justifier of all sins who believe in him, 26. Because our just punishment is paid by Jesus. Can you see the difference between this and the teaching that Luther received in his youth, and maybe even, his, of course, in the monastery as well? In fact, even the teaching he dispensed as a professor of theology in Wittenberg. And this is why his conversion was so powerful for Luther. In fact, you know what his name means? His name means free. What a great name they gave him. And he took it. And after his conversion, every time he signed his name, that was how he made free. Suddenly he understood. He really, really understood what it was about. He was saved by God's free grace, a grace that God gives to unworthy sinners like you and like me. And he does it for his own name's sake, and he does it for his own glory. Here's the issue. The issue is this. Do these great biblical truths touch your heart? Because you know what? They're meant to, friends. And you are meant to embrace God's declaration of not guilty by virtue of Christ's death on the cross in your place. And your faith in God's accomplishment of these realities on your behalf. These truths are meant to be the basis for a life of change, a life of freedom, a life of joy, a life of gratitude, a life of thanksgiving. They change the face of the world. Do you get that? The simple truth of justification by faith actually changed the world. They took people from darkness into Christ's marvelous light. people from under the bondage of ecclesiastical tyranny. God, spare us in any situation from that, any church from that, and set them free. That's why when we see, at least for me, and today it'll be for you as well, when we see what took place in Augsburg a decade ago, how the official followers of Martin Luther, the Lutheran World Federation, signed that compromised common statement on justification with followers of those who excommunicated Martin Luther, cursed him, cursed what he, his teachings, cursed what he had gleaned from the Bible as a travesty. Then you see how horrible and tragic it is what took place. The little blip that the world doesn't even care about. In that document, we see that Luther's biblical legacy of by grace alone, through faith alone, is being swallowed up once again by Rome, because Rome continues to insist that there is more needed than free grace to save a sinner. The Church of Rome maintains to this day that your works are the final determination as to whether you will be declared right before God. Rome continues to sell indulgences. Rome continues to prey off the fears of its people that they can never be sure that they're right with God. But that's not the worst part of this joint declaration. The worst part is that those who call themselves by Luther's name are content to sign a statement that gives up everything that he gained for them in the Reformation. The Lutheran World Federation, which represents, there were hundreds of different Lutheran churches around the world, but it represents a large number of these churches around the world, is willing to accept that justification by faith is not strictly God's gift, and instead is willing to accept that there is room for human contribution. This is a Lutheran church. This is horrible. Because if there's any room for human contribution in our salvation, if it's not strictly through Christ's work alone, then we are doomed. Friends, if that federation of churches has ever tasted of the richness of God's grace, how can they give it up? This is what I was just thinking about this past week. How do they give it up? Perhaps the signing, as it was on Reformation Day, October 31st, is a sign to us, though. It's a, you know what this sign of? Never, ever become complacent. Don't become complacent in your life. Don't become complacent with the Word. Don't become complacent in your faith. Don't become complacent in your prayer life. Don't become complacent when a little, you might think a little heresy. It's no reason to divide over this. It's just a small, there are no small heresies. Be vigilant for the truth. Stand by the truth. Live by the truth. Never, ever take Christ and His truth for granted, or His love and grace and mercy for granted. See it as a treasure, which if you don't carefully guard it, that it can be stolen from you. I'm telling you the truth. We must pray. We must pray for the evangelical church. By the way, that's the term that was initiated under the ministry of Martin Luther. It simply means gospel or good news. That's what it means. That's what the evangelical church means. And we must pray for the Catholics as well, that God would first ignite us as evangelicals. And we are. We're reformed in our theology, but we are evangelical in our faith. I trust we all see ourselves that way. To never, ever let go of the truth of justification by grace, faith alone. And then for the Catholic, know this teaching, and knowing it, that they would be set free to love and enjoy God out of hearts that are liberated from the bondage and the terror and the lostness of works righteousness. Finally, some of you here may be clinging, even yet, on some level to the hope that your works will please God, that God will accept you because you're not a bad person, or because you're not as bad as other people, or because I try really hard, God, you know that, and I really try to do the right thing, and I try to be generous. I beg you, not to stop being generous or to stop doing the right thing, but to stop thinking that that's the right way to come to God. It's not. It is absolutely the wrong thing to do. I beg you instead to accept the scriptures, to remember the words you've heard from Paul in the book of Romans that I read today, and to flee to Christ and take hold of the Savior, take hold of him by faith, claiming nothing other than the merits and the work and the marvel and the glory and the beauty of Christ, and leaving your life and your death and hereafter in his hands, not living under those bondages, living in power and boldness now, stepping out in faith now, not being held back because of a fear, I might do the wrong thing, I might do the wrong thing. Well, you're going to do the wrong thing anyway, and if you're going like that, I might do the wrong thing. You're doing the wrong thing just by doing that. If you trust in Christ by faith, I'll tell you this, you will be saved. And the great work that God began in you, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he will perfect even until the day of Christ Jesus. Because as Paul says in Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Come, friends, come to Christ. Come to faith in Christ and live, knowing that, as Jesus declares in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you too shall be free indeed. Rome did not take the Reformation sitting down, you might say, take it lightly. Those who believed in justification by faith were hunted down and they were destroyed. They were killed. But then the Catholic Church came up with a brilliant counterattack known as the Counter-Reformation. And in 1545, which was about the starting point of the Council of Trent, which totally endorsed justification by faith plus works, they also called for a spiritual renewal. They called for revival in the Catholic Church. They saw they had to do something, and they were meeting. They were good marketers. They understood the market that they had, and they dealt with it, and they called for revival. And in the midst of the Catholic revival, one thing was never allowed to change, apart from papal infallibility, which is a given. One thing was never allowed to change, and was upheld by the Council of Trent. And it was upheld, by the way, by every council that's followed to this very day. And they quote from James 2:20, faith without works is dead. This is the issue of the battle. Are we justified by faith alone, or are we justified by faith and works? That's the issue that I will answer. I will answer that issue tonight, God willing. Let's pray. God, bless our life in you. And we bless your life. We bless your identity. You are the true and living God. You're not the God of the dead. You're the God of the living. And we thank you and praise you that you've made us to be those who are alive. You've made us to be nefesh chaya, living souls, living beings. God, you've given us true life in you. We thank you for it. May you use us to bring countless others to the fount of grace, to the place where the blood flows freely and the cleansing is rich and deep and substantial and covers even the deepest, most onerous and odious of sins and sets sinners totally free to just enjoy the love and the beauty of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.